We continue our series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is describing the beauty of the church. You will recall that at the beginning of March, we looked at how we can live like we've been taught from Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Then we looked at specific actions towards other Christians in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, all the one another's that are there in that section. Today we take a turn and look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, where we will look at the specific actions that believers make that the outside world will see. You know, isn't it important for people that don't yet know Christ to see the beauty of the church? Wouldn't it be a magnificent thing for them to see just how dazzlingly beautiful the Church of Jesus Christ is? And when they see it, they would be drawn to its light. Now, I was struck this week by the contrast between what we see in this text and what I saw the fascination of the culture this week. I don't know if you heard, but there was like a lottery or something, where everybody was just interested in what they would do if they got their hands on $600 million. What an interesting contrast that is between that and what we're going to read here in just a few moments in terms of the priorities of life, where our passions truly lie, the things that we worship and adore. Just as we read it, think of the contrast and see if, as we live out this text, if we don't, in fact, live such a different life that the outside world would look at us and say, wow, that's really different, and it's really beautiful. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 14. Let's stand together as I read this passage. And if you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Scriptures, would you share yours with them? And just those of you who are our guests, welcome today to the Oak. We're so glad to have you here. There are Bibles that are available for free of charge at our Welcome Center. Be sure to pick one up before you leave today if you do not have a copy of the Bible. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Please be seated. The big idea today is that each believer has both an opportunity and a responsibility to show the beauty of the church by godly behavior that the outside world sees. That we have an opportunity and a responsibility to put on display the beauty of the church by godly behavior that the outside world sees. So in verses 1 and 2, the church looks beautiful to the world when each Christian puts God on display to the world. The church looks beautiful to the world when each Christian puts God on display to the world. Chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. The word imitate is the word mimeo in Greek. We get the word mimic from it. That is that we are to mimic God. We need to know our position in God's family. We are dearly loved children. Did you know that? That if you belong to Jesus Christ today, you are a dearly loved child of the infinite God of the universe. You are beloved children. So, imitate your father. When my son Joel was about 2 years old, he was just learning how to run. And so I was trying to teach him because I wanted my boys all to grow up to be, you know, Olympic athletes, right? Is there any father that doesn't do that? You know. Anyway, I'm teaching Joel to run. I'm looking at him. I go, come on, Joel, let's run. And I'm doing this, you know. So you know how Joel learned how to run? This is how he ran. Because he was imitating his father, right? Now here what Paul is telling us is to imitate God. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if people out in the outside world said, you know what, those people, they just imitate God too much. Huh? They look too much like God. Imitate God. It says to walk in love, verse 2. That is to live a life characterized by love. We've seen that word walk before and we'll see it again. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, we see that we are urged to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In chapter 4, verse 17, we are told that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In chapter 5, verse 8, in just a little bit, we're going to see, walk as children of light. And next week in chapter 5, verse 15, we will see, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. This idea of walking, that is living a life characterized by these things. It's not just like we say, okay, I imitated God once, and therefore I'm fine. It's a walk. It is a life that is characterized by imitating our Heavenly Father and by His Son, Jesus Christ. We should look at our model as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. His love for us, His sacrifice for us. But I want you to notice something here. Christ's love for us and His sacrifice for us is ultimately not just for us. Did you see that in verse 2? He gave Himself up for us, but what is it? It is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So that in His sacrifice for us, what He was really doing was offering Himself up to God to be a fragrant offering. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks about they laid the animal on the altar and the smoke went up and it was a pleasing aroma to God. This idea of using the sense of smell as a worship concept. Have you ever wondered whether or not the church passes the smell test? Do we pass the smell test, or do we look to a watching world like phonies, and they can smell out the phony? If we're to imitate Christ, we too are sacrifices, aren't we? But of a different kind. Paul says in Romans 12, we are to be living sacrifices, walking around sacrifices. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about how we are to smell. It says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. We are the aroma of Christ to God. We too are sacrifices, living sacrifices. So if we are to imitate God, we walk in love looking at our model, Jesus, who sacrificed as an offering that smelled pleasing to God, and we too must pass the smell test. So what should people see in us if we put God on display? We imitate God's moral character, we love like God loves, and we sacrifice for others like Jesus sacrificed for us. And we do it not because we're doing something so nice for them and they should be grateful that we are doing it, but we really sacrifice not for the goal of impressing the people we're sacrificing for. We do it as an offering of our lives to God. In so doing, we demonstrate an authentic faith and we smell authentic to the world. It comes across as it really is, the genuine article. We really are lovers of God. The church looks beautiful to the world when each Christian puts God on display to the world. Now, as we come to verses 3 through 7, we find out that there's some things that at all costs we must avoid. At all costs. Whatever it takes, avoid it. We must avoid certain sins because those sins eliminate the possibility of putting God on display to the world and instead make the church look very ugly. It's interesting that as Paul wrote this, the very first word he puts in verse 3 is not the word but the word sexual immorality, porneia. We get the word pornography from it. He says, it's almost like an exclamation mark. Porneia! After all this imitating God, and then here in Ephesus, with all of its worship of Diana and the various Greek and Roman gods and goddesses in a cesspool of immorality, Paul says, porneia! Impurity, covetousness, but those things must not even be named among you. Porneia involves all kinds of immorality. And what we tend to do is to think that our own behavior is not porneia and everybody else's is. But somehow we don't. So we have to spell out what it means. It means no sex before marriage. It means no living together before marriage. It means no homosexual activity. It means no sex outside of marriage. And God isn't putting those things in place because He's a mean, rotten God. It's because He wants us to experience the greatest joy and purpose in our lives. And so for the believer, we have to avoid at all costs these things because they eliminate the possibility of putting God on display before a watching world. Impurity is the next word that's used here. Uncleanness. Again, I think it refers to sexual activity. Paul is deadly serious about this notion that our sex lives make a huge difference in how well we put God on display in this world. The next word is covetousness or greed. This is often a forgotten sin, isn't it? We tend to think of envy or covetousness as a weakness rather than a sin. And even if we think of it as a sin, we don't think of it very seriously wrong. It does have a hint of that sexual immoral nature, after all, in the 10th commandment, don't covet your neighbor's wife. But I think behind all covetousness, all greed, is the idea of fantasy, of somehow thinking that there's something out there that's better than what God could give me. And I'm going to chase after, at least in my own mind, the fantasy. Paul says, stay away from that. In case we're thinking that this isn't relevant, all we have to do is look at people's attitudes about the lottery this week to see the greed and covetousness that's there. And of course, we slather over, but if I got the money, I would give away so much of it. Right? What a joke. He says we should not even have these things named among you. They're improper, he says, for God's people. Improper among the saints. God's holy people. These behaviors are so completely opposed to what a Christ follower, what God's holy people should be putting on display. If we do them, we are the opposite of the call of putting God on display. They should not even be named. What that means doesn't mean that we shouldn't mention them. After all, Paul mentions them right here, doesn't he? What he means is that they should not even be given legitimacy in conversation. We should never even come to a point where we give any quarter in saying that any of this is okay. Not even name it like that. Ever. Absolutely. The reason, then, that we ought to think about this is that we should not be fooled. Here's an application. You are displaying something. Are you putting God on display in your life? Paul goes on to mention then in verse 4, obscenity or filthiness, foolish talk, coarse joking. That is, talking about sexually immoral things in a joking way. That does not put God on display. This is what I call the comedian's reach of last resort. That whenever there's a comic who can't get a laugh any other way, he always reaches down into the cesspool of sexual immorality to draw out some joke that makes us, if anything, just laugh for embarrassment. Paul says, don't even do that, right? When we think about the billions of dollars that have been spent in the pornography industry, that the very standards of what we use in technology has been determined for us by the porn industry. Did you know that the reason why we went with VHS instead of beta years ago, some of you remember that, was because of what the porn industry decided? Did you know that the reason we went with Blu-ray instead of HD DVD was because of the porn industry? Such is its pervasive impact in our society and culture. And Paul says, don't even joke about it. A.W. Tozier was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor in the 50s and 60s. He wrote a book called Born After Midnight. This is nearly 60 years old when he wrote this. Nearly 60 years ago, but listen to what he says and see if it's not relevant to our own period of time. The period in which we now live may well go down in history as the erotic age. Sex love has been elevated into a cult. Eros has more worshipers among civilized men today than any other god. For millions, the erotic has completely displaced the spiritual. How the world got into this state is not difficult to trace. Contributing factors are the motion picture, television, which enable a whole population to feast their eyes on sensuous women and amorous young men locked in passionate embrace, and this in the living rooms of Christian homes and before the eyes of innocent children. The publicizing of soft, slinky nobodies with the faces of angels and the morals of alley cats. Conscienceless novelists who win a doubtful fame and grow rich at the inglorious chore of dredging up literary putridities from the sewers of their souls to provide entertainment for the masses. These tell us something about how Eros has achieved his triumph over the civilized world. Now, if this God would let us Christians alone, I, for one, Tozier says, would let his cult alone. But the cult of Eros is seriously affecting the church. The pure religion of Christ that flows like a crystal river from the heart of God is being polluted by the unclean waters that trickle from behind the altars of abomination that appear on every high hill and under every green tree from New York to Los Angeles. How long, O Lord? How long? One person who specializes in Christian men and their afflictions with pornography say that up to 50% of Christian men are addicted to pornography. Paul says if we are to put the church, the glory of God on display, the beauty of the church on display before a watching world, not only must we not even name these sins, that these things must be completely out of even joking realm. Instead, how do we put the glory of God and the beauty of the church on display? At the end of verse 5, it says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. We put God on display by thankfulness, a recounting of God's blessings. First of all, to ourselves and to others in such a way that we're so occupied with God that we cannot occupy ourselves with filth. Because every sin, especially that of sexual of a sexual order, is always an attempt to say, there's a need in my heart and this can fill it. And if we're so filled with God, then the tank is so full in our soul that the temptation is no longer a temptation and we can resist it. Putting God on display by thankfulness. Now in verse 5, Paul, as if you haven't figured out that Paul's deadly serious about this, listen to verse 5. For you may be sure of this. He says, count on this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, he's mentioning the same things that are found in verse 3, everyone who is these has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. No inheritance. Now, there's three views on this. One is that there isn't any salvation if one ever commits these sins. Well, that would be pretty bad, wouldn't it? And it isn't the testimony of the New Testament. So we can reject that one. A second one is the idea that this is only about rewards, that one loses out on the kingdom rewards if one ever commits these sins. And I think that goes a little too lightly on the text here. Instead, I think what Paul is saying here is that there isn't salvation if these things characterize a person's life, because that person does not really have a vital, real relationship with Christ. It's by confession and repentance that we are freed. And if people do not confess and repent and who see no need to, those folks do not really belong to Christ. That there are people who are pretend believers that were there in the church at Ephesus. And Paul is saying, if you want to have one foot in the worship of the cult prostitution of Diana, and one foot in the church, you can't really be serious about saying that you belong to Christ, can you? Take this seriously. Verse 6, as if that's not serious enough, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't let someone deceive you into thinking that you're okay if you're not. There are words that sound convincing, but they are empty. The wrath of God, Paul says here, for these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God is real to the disobedience. Sometimes that wrath is revealed by withdrawn blessing, sometimes by discipline, sometimes by pain of the soul or the body. But Paul says, this is serious stuff. And then he says, do not be partners with them. That is, don't hang around other so-called Christians who do not live for Jesus. Paul is not saying here, don't associate with unbelievers. Everywhere else he's telling us that we ought to associate with unbelievers with the goal of winning them to Christ. But when Paul talks about separation, he's talking about staying away from people who say that they are believers, but live like unbelievers. And Paul says, don't associate with them. Don't hang with professing Christians who do not put God on display in their lives, because they will tear you down. This is why, for example, I especially pray for people who are students in Christian schools of all kinds, all the way up through college. Because in Christian schools, there are phony Christians. Just as much as there are, not as much, but there are some phony Christians. And those phony Christians can easily influence people who are really serious about their faith. And we ought to pray about that. It's a concern. Paul says, don't be partners with them. In verses 8 through 14, then he says, we're light in the Lord. Therefore, this dark world should expect to see some light shining in the beauty of the church. Let's look at what we once were. Verse 8, at one time you were darkness. what we are now. But now you are light in the Lord. So walk in the light. Right? Walk as children of light. Jesus said in John 8, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put light a candle and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine that men may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We are light in the Lord. This dark world should expect to see some light from us shining in the beauty of the church. In verses 9 and 10, the true product of the light of the gospel in a believer's life is characterized by three things. Look at verse 9. The fruit of the light is found in all that is, three characteristics, good and right and true. The product of the light of the gospel in a believer's life is goodness. Why? Because God Himself is good and generous. The true product of the light of the gospel in a believer's life is righteousness. Why? Because God Himself has imputed His righteousness to us. The true product of the light of the gospel in a believer's life is truth. Why? Because God Himself is true. And so the key question that we ought to be asking is this good or right or true? Instead of saying, what will give me pleasure or what will other people think? So often we think about, well, what will our peers think or what's going to give me pleasure at the moment? Rather than asking, is this come from the goodness and righteousness and truth of God? In 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20, Hezekiah established a reform, a reformation, a revival, if you will, in Judah. And in summarizing it, the chronicler writes, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord. Isn't that great? He did what was good. It was the fruit of his life. What was good? Why? Because God's good. He did what was right. Why? Because God is righteous and he imputes his righteousness to us. He did what was true or faithful. Why? Because God himself is true and faithful. More than just walking in the light, God's community then must go on, as in verse 11, we ought to expose darkness in our own midst. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. Don't just refuse impurity, but rebuke it. Right? The word expose means to convince others that it's wrong. We got to be able to convince people that this direction is a wrong direction. We need to confront the wrong. We need to correct the wrong. And if necessary, we even need to discipline the wrong. This is why these kinds of subjects are such important things in the world of church discipline. And some people often ask, why is it that the church gets so interested in this? Isn't this part of a person's private life? No, it's not. It has everything to do with putting the glory of God on display before a watching world. And when we fail to do it, we make the church look ugly to a watching world. And when we do this, we put the beauty of the glory of the church on display before a watching world. That's why it's so important. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Imagine that, the armor of light. What an image. If there's ever a masculine image, there's one, huh? Guys being shining angels. I mean, messengers of God, not angels like the Bible says. I mean, shining messengers of God, right? Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so then when it says there at the very end of our passage, Anything exposed by the light becomes visible. Anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul is putting together a couple of passages from Isaiah 26, talking about our resurrection, and Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness upon the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will arise upon you, will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light. People will come to Christ from all over the nations when they see the beauty of the church put on display. And so I have three application questions today. The first one is simply, are you saved? Have you been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin. Because the Bible says anyone who has not put their faith in Christ is, they cannot please God. They need a new birth. And so this morning you can be freed from the slavery of these sins that we've talked about today and all others because of what Jesus did at His cross. Ask Him to forgive you by what He did at the cross, and He will forgive you. He will. Second application. If how you live, this is for believers, if how you live would be the only way that people would see the beauty of the church, how beautiful would it look? If how you live is the only way that people would see the beauty of the church, how beautiful would it look? And perhaps there's some areas where the Holy Spirit is working in your soul even now to say, I need to make some changes in order to make the beauty of the church put on display. And then third application, the greatest condemnation in the Bible is not for those who make no profession to know God. There is condemnation for them. But the greatest condemnation is reserved for those who profess to know Him, but really do not. They really are not born again. They really have not put their faith in Christ. The Bible tells us to avoid being such people, and to avoid being with such people. And so today, if there are any for whom the Holy Spirit of God is nudging you, saying, you're pretending with a bunch of other people, but you really haven't put your faith in Me, have you? Would you do it today? Put your faith in Christ and know the freedom of forgiveness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, today we pause to thank You for Your precious Son and what He's done for us. The triumphant King who rode the donkey into Jerusalem. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. The light of the world shining upon us. And so, Lord, we pray that if there's anyone who's not put their faith in Christ, that they would do that so that light would be in them too. We pray for believers in Jesus here today. Help us with these sins that grab hold of us from time to time. Forgive us. Help us to walk, not just once in a while do something right and to pat ourselves on the back, but really walk. Live a life worthy of Christ. To really imitate our Heavenly Father. To sacrifice our lives to You as a living sacrifice that passes the smell test both with You and with a watching world. In Jesus' name, amen.